All right. The reading tonight is 1 Corinthians 10. I think it's the whole chapter. So, yeah, it's a bit of a reading. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all share that one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved.
I've gotten used to the whistling, and now at the other services, I miss it because they don't whistle. So if some of you could go to the 9:30 and the 4 o'clock and start whistling there, that would be great. Is nothing sacred anymore? Is nothing sacred anymore? It seems like in our society we've been moving away from an awareness of the sacred. By sacred, I mean that there is a connection between the spiritual world and the physical world. There's an overlap. And sometimes physical things can be imbued with spiritual presence. I remember when I was in year 7, a group came to our school and gave Bibles to all of us year 7 kids, these little Bibles. I thought that was pretty cool. I'd grown up in a Christian home, and so it was nice to have my own little Bible. But then I went to the playground at lunchtime, and my mate, who was in my same friendship circle, he was standing there. He'd just lit a little fire in the playground. You can tell what kind of school we were at. And he started to pull pages out of this Bible, and I realized he's going to burn them in the fire. And I said to him, "Oh, are you sure you want to do that?" And he's like, "Yeah, it'd be fun, yeah." And I was quite worried. And I wasn't even a Christian at the time, but I was still quite worried. Like, are you sure you want to be burning the Bible? Like, is that going to mean you go to hell? Like, I don't know. But like, this sounds like a bad idea. And I remember watching him throw these pages of the Bible into the fire. Scroll forward a number of years. At the end of year 12, I became a Christian. And then a number of years after that, in 2008, Pope Benedict came to Australia. I thought, look, I'm not a Catholic, but I'd like to go and see Pope Benedict and shake his hand. Not that I was able to do that. I went along with about 250,000 other people to World Youth Day in Sydney. But I did get to see Pope Benedict, which was quite interesting at the time. And I remember on the train, on the way into the city, I was listening to these two strangers who were sitting next to me on the packed train, also on their way to see Pope Benedict at World Youth Day. One of them was an Austrian male and the other was an Australian female. And they were strangers to one another as well. And they were having a conversation about how wonderful it was that the Pope was coming to Sydney. And at one point in this conversation, as I was sitting there, you know, on a train, it's like, it's not even bad to eavesdrop because there's no other option unless you have earplugs. So I was just eavesdropping. And at one point in the conversation, this Austrian man says to this Australian woman, "Hey, you know what? I feel like this meeting that we've had is not by chance, and so I want to give you a gift." And he pulls out a necklace, and he says, "This necklace was given to me by a nuncio in Austria." I had to go back and Google what a nuncio is. It's an archbishop in the Catholic Church who has an ambassadorial kind of role. And he said, "And this nuncio has committed to praying for the wearer of this necklace, and I'm giving it to you." I thought, wow, it sort of blew my little worldview a little bit. So hang on a second. So this person in Austria is going to be praying for whoever wears this necklace. Does that make it a kind of talisman? This is the story of the nuncio and the necklace. I'd like to write a book about it. What if I stole the necklace from this woman as she was walking out of the train and put it on? Would that help me in some way? Would that protect me in some way? How does this stuff work? The overlap between the spiritual and the physical. How do we understand these things, this idea of the sacred? If burning a Bible is bad, maybe wearing a nuncio's necklace is good. I don't know. But let's turn to Scripture and try to learn something about the sacred. In this passage, Paul's dealing with a situation where Christians in Corinth continued to go to pagan temples. So temples of Zeus or temples of Aphrodite. And those temples were actually working as restaurants in the city of Corinth. So if you're looking for a place to take your loved one on a Friday night and you're going, "Oh, should we go down to that restaurant or that restaurant?" A number of those restaurants were actually temples. And you'd go into the temple and you'd eat their food that had been sacrificed to Zeus or Aphrodite. And the Christians in Corinth were saying, "Well, we don't believe that Zeus exists. We don't believe that Aphrodite exists. And so what's the problem with us going into a temple and eating food that has been sacrificed to Zeus or Aphrodite?" And Paul is actually then teaching them about the idea of sacred things and demonic things and how this all works in our Christian worldview. And the first thing I think he touches on is this idea of superstition. He says this in the start of the chapter: "I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors," that is the people of Israel during the time of the Exodus, "our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." So Paul starts off with this idea that Old Testament believers had a similar spiritual experience to us, to New Testament believers. They had a kind of quasi-baptism, which was when they went through the Red Sea, when it was parted by Moses. That was kind of a baptism for them, going through the waters. And they also have a kind of communion. Like we take the cup and the bread and the wine in communion in remembering Jesus. Paul says they also had a spiritual food and a spiritual drink. The spiritual food was the manna, the bread that came down from heaven each morning. And the spiritual drink was this water that came miraculously from the rock. To understand this, you do need a little bit of Old Testament background. If you don't, just take my word for it. And Paul is saying that they had a similar experience to us. They had a similar kind of baptism and a similar kind of spiritual food and a spiritual drink. Now, of course, it was not just spiritual food and drink. It was also physical food and drink. The manna was actual real food. But when Paul calls it spiritual, he's saying it's kind of sacred, isn't it? It's this supernatural food that was given by God that they were eating. It was a kind of overlap between the physical and the spiritual, and the same with the water that they were given. Now, what happened to them? They're eating this supernatural food, drinking this supernatural drink. Did they become superhuman? Did they get special powers? No, they did not. Or did they become super holy? Did they have halos over their heads? Were they kind of, you know, levitating through the wilderness? No, they weren't. In fact, Paul says that they actually continued to sin. And God was angry with them, so angry with them that he destroyed them and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And so what we learn from this is that sacred things don't save you from sin. Sacred things don't save you from sin. If I was to steal that nuncio's necklace and put it on, my thievery, my sin would still be a problem, even though I now had this cool necklace that someone in Austria was praying for. Sacred things don't save you from sin. If you think that they do, then that's superstition. That's superstition. We had friends in Russia, so many friends who were ex-heroin addicts. And that was because the church in Russia grew through rehab centers, drug and alcohol rehab centers. So many of our friends were ex-drug addicts. And some of them once said to us, look, when we'd go to do crime, to break and enter into houses or rob businesses or things like that, in order to feed our heroin addiction, we'd go and do crime and then we'd get the money and be able to buy drugs. And in order to, before we'd go, on the way to go and break and enter into a house, we would often go into a church and we'd buy a candle and we'd light a candle and put it in the church and pray a prayer just so that, you know, we'd cover all of our bases so that we're all good with God before we'd go and conduct our criminal activity. And what Paul wants us to know is that's not how it works. That's not how the sacred works. That's superstition. In fact, it's actually a problem if you act like that. If you experience something sacred, something connected with God, and then you go on and live in sin, that is a problem. A little closer to home for us. If you come to church and you experience God in worship and you hear the sermon and you feel the power of the Holy Spirit, and then you go home and sin tonight, then all of that experience of the sacred will not save you from the effects of sin in your life. What kinds of sin are we talking about? Paul actually lists five things in the next verses. He talks about setting our hearts on evil things. I love that phrase. He's saying that's not what we want to do. Setting your heart on evil things means that's what you're thinking about all the time. You're constantly thinking about something that God would call evil. He also says, do not be idolaters. An idolater is someone who makes a god out of a physical thing, out of a physical object in this world. Paul also says that when we covet, when we desire our neighbor's wealth or our neighbor's spouse or whatever our neighbor has, when we start to desire what someone else has, that also is idolatry because it's making a god out of the physical things of this world. He says we should not commit sexual immorality. That's another area where people fall into sin. He says we should not test Christ. And when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were testing God by constantly disagreeing with God about God's purpose for them, about God's promises for them. And they were constantly arguing with God. And that was them testing him, Paul's saying. And then we also should not grumble. Now, I like talking about grumbling. It's not something we preach about often, probably because we're all a little bit grumpy and we're worried about preaching about it. But I don't think this is talking about, you know, you haven't had your morning coffee and you're a little snappy. When they were grumbling in the wilderness, when the Israelites were grumbling, they were deeply resentful towards God for the direction of their lives. They were saying, we don't want to go into the promised land. We want to go back to Egypt. They were deeply resentful of God for the direction that he had been leading them. And Paul is saying, if you're living in these kinds of sins, this kind of idolatry, these evil desires, sexual immorality, testing God and grumbling with him, grumbling at him, Paul then lists all of the ways that they were destroyed in the wilderness. I think he means for us to actually take note of that, to actually listen to this. He wants us to care then about temptation in our own lives. I love how Paul says in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. The stories about Moses were not written down for Moses. The stories about David were not written down for David. The stories about Peter and Paul, they weren't written down for Peter and Paul. They were written down for you. And they're written down as examples and as warnings for us. We need to be warned. Paul says we need to be warned because we are those on whom the culmination of the ages has come. He's saying that this is the end times. This is the end of history. Jesus Christ has come once. He's coming again. And it is so important that his church lives in this world in holiness. We need to hear the call to holiness. So often in churches today, you don't hear a call to holiness. What we hear is, Jesus died for you and you're going to be great, you know, you're going to be okay. But we also need to hear, Jesus, yes, he died for you on the cross, he paid the price for your sin, but then he rose again and he gives us newness of life in the power of his resurrection, and we are called to follow him in holiness, to live holy, sacred lives, free from the sin that would take us away from a relationship with God. And so Paul teaches very clearly about temptation in these verses. Verse 12, he says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Be careful that you don't fall. In the Greek there, literally it says, see that you don't fall. In other words, open your eyes. Open your eyes to the temptation that is around you. That's what these warnings are for, so that we would see what's really going on, that our spiritual eyes would be opened and we'd understand what's happening in our lives. God wants to warn us about sin. He wants to warn us about sin. Sometimes God warns people through the reading of Scripture. Sometimes he'll warn people through words from a friend. Sometimes he might warn you in a dream. It says in the book of Job, God wants to warn us about sin because sin leads us away from him and sin has consequences. But Paul goes on to say this in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. I like that. That is good news. Every temptation you've experienced is a normal temptation. There are two categories of temptation, normal temptations and beyond normal, you know, super temptation. You've never experienced the super temptation. That's what he's saying. All the temptation that we ever have is normal. It is common. And God is faithful to provide us a way out. So when we're tempted, God is there with us in the maze of temptation, and he knows the way out of that temptation. God is in the business of being faithfully present with us in the midst of our temptation so that we can pray and say, God, show me the way out of the maze. Show me the way out of this temptation. In our life group this week, we were discussing this passage, and some of the guys in our life group brought up movies. And when you see someone in a movie who's tempted, and you watch them, and you can see all the signs, all these signposts along the way. No, stop, go back, don't. And they keep going, sort of blissfully unaware of the temptation they're experiencing until it's too late and they're in the midst of sin. And if you're watching on from outside, it's actually really easy to see the way out. It's really easy to see the way out of temptation. You just got to get out of there. You got to turn around. You got to say, excuse me, you know, finish your meal and walk away. You know, it's actually not that hard to see, but when you're in the middle of it, often we're blind to it and we can't see. And Paul is saying, if you think that you're standing, just wake up, be alert, become aware, open your eyes, see that you do not fall. God will provide you a way out of the temptation. So what you can do is just pray, God, what is the way out of this temptation for me? Would you show it to me? You can talk to a friend and say, what do you think is the way out of this temptation in my life? I don't want to fall into sin. Would you give me advice? They'll probably be able to see it and they'll be able to give you advice. And so we get to this point of realizing that there's a decision for us to make. There's a choice between two cups, the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. I think in that picture, the cup of demons is probably the Coca-Cola and the cup of the Lord is the coffee. I think coffee is always the cup of the Lord. So Paul says in verse 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf and we who are many are one body, for we share in the one loaf. He starts saying these amazing things about communion. He's saying that when we break the bread, when we drink from the cup, when we take communion together as a church, those elements are sacred. They are the overlap between the spiritual and the physical. There's something spiritual, sacred, and supernatural about this food and about this drink. Christ is mystically, mysteriously present with us when we take communion together. We don't claim to know how that works, but we know that it's true because we are genuinely participating, Paul says here, in the body and in the blood of Christ. And so then he goes on to say in verse 20, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul's saying we live in a spiritual world and there is overlap between this physical world and God and his kingdom and heaven and demons and the devil and death. There is an overlap and you can actually spend time engaging with God in this world, drinking the cup of the Lord, experiencing him, and you can spend time engaging with demons in this world. And experiencing them. It's possible to do both. And Paul's saying, you need to make a choice. It's not a good idea to do both at the same time. That is a sure way of ruining your life. The way he says that is, do you really want to provoke the Lord to anger? Are you stronger than him? He's saying, if you participate in the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, you are picking a fight with God, and it's a fight that you're going to lose. Now, of course, in our society, we don't have many situations where someone says to you, hey, come and drink from this cup. It's a cup I've dedicated to demons. It's not a regular experience that we, you know, you and I might have. It might happen if you travel around the world. There's plenty of different opportunities to do that kind of thing. And still here in Australia as well. But in our society, there is much that is evil. In our society, there is much that is demonic. Where it's very clear that this is something that is spiritually dirty, spiritually defiling, and it's something that is not good for you spiritually. And so I just want to ask you, is there something in your life at the moment that you would call a participation in the demonic, a participation with demons, a fellowship with demons? And if it is, my encouragement to you is to get your life cleaned up by the power of the Holy Spirit. Come and ask someone to pray for you. We'll pray with you. Stop doing those things and experience the joy of a clean conscience and a life of holiness. I remember when we were at a social environment. It was kind of a Christian Bible study group, but it was also quite a social thing. And there were lots of different people there, and they weren't all Christians. And one young guy was there, and he started doing some card tricks. And, you know, he had some good card tricks. You know when you're watching someone do card tricks, and you're like, oh, no, I know how you did that one. And then, like, oh, I know how you did that one. And then they do one, and you're like, oh, I don't know how you did that one, but I bet I could learn how you did it, you know, that kind of thing. So he's doing his card tricks, and they're pretty cool. And then I just asked him, like, do you have any, like, really cool tricks? And he kind of looked at me funny, and he goes, oh, there's one, but I don't like doing it. And I said, no, go on, what is it? Like, you do, what's this really cool trick you can do? And he kind of goes, oh, yeah, all right. And he goes, okay, think of a card, any card in a deck of cards. Just think of it really strongly in your mind. And so I did, I thought of this card, and then he touched my forehead. As he did, I felt defiled and violated. I felt like spiritually dirty, like someone had come into my space. I felt gross. And then he named the card that I'd been thinking about. There was no other part to the trick. He wasn't showing me something. It wasn't a psychological game. It was him gaining some spiritual power from demons. And I looked at him, I said, that was bad. I felt dirty, and I could tell he felt dirty. He felt ashamed in some way. Something that was tormenting him about doing this, about having this power. Of course, it's a very silly little power. It's not much power at all to be able to read someone's mind, read a card in someone's mind. But as I chatted to him about it, I was saying, you shouldn't do this. And I was realizing in my own life, I don't like this feeling. I don't like being defiled by the demonic. I don't like participating in this stuff, especially having tasted the goodness of the Lord. Now, that's a big story, but there are little stories every day in our life where we're deciding between whether we're going to participate in something that is destructive, something that is demonic, that's not good for us spiritually, that is defiling, or whether we're going to keep our mind focused on Christ and enjoy his goodness and live lives of holiness. And so Paul starts to speak about our freedom to make decisions in this space. The Corinthians seem to be saying to him, hey, I've got the right to do anything. I've got the right to go to the temples and to participate in these demonic rituals. You know, I'm a Christian. God has given me freedom. I've got the right to do all of this stuff. And Paul's response is, sure, you're free, but not everything is beneficial. Like, not everything actually benefits you. And if you're really free, then surely you would be choosing to ride that bike freely into something that benefits you, something that's good for you. Why would you freely choose something that is not good for you, something that is destroying you, something that is engaging with spiritual powers that want your destruction? And then they say, well, no, but I've got the right to do anything. And he says, but not everything is constructive, not just for you, but for the people around you. Paul then goes on and describes a situation where someone invites you to a meal and then you actually make a decision about whether or not to eat the meat based on the benefit it would bring to them, based on their conscience. He actually starts calling us to live a life that cares about the consciences of others, that cares about our own spiritual purity, our own relationship with the Lord, our own being clean from this demonic influence in our own lives. But then as we walk out this life serving others, we're also caring about what's happening in their consciences as well. And then he ends on this amazing point. He says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And this is where I think it kind of comes back to that original idea of this overlap between the spiritual and the physical. Actually, our goal as Christians is to invade this world with spiritual presence. Our goal as Christians is to firstly live holy lives ourselves in relationship with the Lord so that our lives are sacred and pure and we're close to Him. And then as we enter into this world, we have an impact on others so that the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. I love the example of Johann Sebastian Bach, who was in the 18th century, a composer in Europe.
And he would write SDG on the end of his compositions, which was short for Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And I love how he'd write that not just for his church compositions, which were to be played in churches, but he'd write it for his secular compositions, which were to be played in secular environments. It's this idea that if you do it for the glory of God, then wherever this music goes, it's going to somehow, in some way, transmit that glory, that sanctity, that sacredness, that holiness into this world. And that floods it, that agrees with my understanding of what church is for. When we gather in church, we gather to come up the mountain to meet with God. And we experience Him. We experience His goodness, His grace, His mercy. Our eyes are opened again spiritually so that we can understand what's happening in our lives. And then from that place of the presence of God, we go out into the world and we live to bring Him glory. We live to bring Him glory so that the result is that His glory fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the end will be that all things are sacred. Because as you and I bring the presence of God with us wherever we go, all things become filled with the presence of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it speaks to us. We thank You, Lord, for the joy of humbly submitting ourselves to Your truth and learning what You'd like to say to us. Father, I pray that Your truth would permeate our hearts and lives this week, that we would learn to do all things for Your glory. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.